Good morning. The reason why we gather today, first of all, is that we are here to honor God, to honor Him as our Maker, and to honor Him as providing us the way of salvation through His Son. But we're also here to help each other. And we have visitors with us, and we welcome you, and we thank you, and we want to be of help to you. We pray and hope that the things we're doing here will encourage you to look to God and to honor God in your life, to pursue Him. And we want to give help to you in any way that we can do that. And we think that the key to that is looking into His Word. He's left it for us. It's the guide to Him. And we encourage you to seek it with all of your heart. We're so grateful that you've chosen to be with us today. I have some questions for you to consider. First of all, who knows you the best? Who is the one who really knows you the best? Is it your spouse? Is it your best friend? Is it your mom? Sometimes, you know, there's something that somebody does or says and just sort of takes us back that they know us so well. Know what we're about to do or what we're about to say. They just know us so well. Who is that just knows you the best? Who is it that is impressed with you the least? Maybe the same person. Is it your maid? Is it somebody you work with? Is it somebody you live with? Who is it that, you know, the sales job just doesn't work with them? They know you too well. And as a result, they're impressed with you the least. And who is it that loves you the most? Who is it that always has your best interest at heart? Who is so concerned about your welfare? Who time and time again just has proven that they care for you more than anybody. Maybe a spouse again, maybe a mom, a dad, maybe a child, maybe one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Who is it? Well, the answer to all of those, for all of us, can be just simply answered. It's God. God is the one who knows you the best, is the one who's impressed with you the least, but at the same time is the one who loves you the most. This morning I want you to explore with me several of the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. In the latter chapters of Isaiah, we have a wonderful depiction of what we just could simply say, God and me. The situation in the book of Isaiah is that the prophet, though his lifetime spanned a broad period, many decades, that he's basically dealing with Israel who is in sin, whether it be the northern kingdom or Judah to the south. He's addressing all of them. And basically the backdrop is that Israel is in sin. There are periods of revival that even Isaiah saw in his lifetime. But the overarching atmosphere is that Israel was struggling with and at times fully pursuing idolatry. They were oftentimes involved in all sorts of immorality, some of it associated with that idolatry. And oftentimes they were indifferent to God, they were ungrateful toward God, they were out and out rebellious toward God. And so you see some of the same themes all through the book of Isaiah. God's going to punish, God's going to judge, but also that God's going to save. And that He has this great concern for them. And in the latter chapters, these are just so clearly seen. And what the pattern is, in these latter chapters especially, is God is revealing to these Israelites in their ingratitude and rebellion and indifference. He's revealing to them what He thinks of them and what He feels toward them. And it is a very honest exchange in these latter, really about 20 chapters. And the message is very simple that Isaiah has. I know you, but I care for you and I want you to come home. And so it's that backdrop that I want us to look at several of the statements that Isaiah records for us. Because though the references are about God and Israel, though the circumstances are different, what they're really depicting, this pattern of describing how he feels toward them and what he thinks of them and what he wants from them, it's a very good description of the relationship in general that we all have with God. And so start with me, first of all, with the question, who knows you best? Turn with me to Isaiah 44. Look how God is depicted. And pretty much all of these are in the first person with God speaking to the Israelites through Isaiah. And look what it said here about God Himself. Isaiah 44 says in verse 1, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Look with me in the next chapter, in chapter 45. Read with me in chapter 45, verses 18 to 21, elaborating on God being their maker and what that involves. Isaiah 45 says, beginning in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And then put that together with chapter 46 and in verse 30, chapter 46 and verse 3 and 4. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save." Do you see the span there that God has over our lives? From the beginning, even from when we were in the womb, David writes about this in the Psalms, that He knew us in the inward parts when we were being formed in our mother's womb. That God has this complete, from the beginning to the end, understanding of us. God has always been there. People come and go in your life, but God has always been there. And He knows us. He knows even ahead of time. He talks about declaring things that are of old. God even can predict what's going to happen regarding us. He even knows what we're going to do before we do it. And that involves something. This full knowledge that God has of us also involves what He knows regarding our stubbornness and disobedience. He writes about that. In Isaiah 47, verse 8. "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit secretly, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantment. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me." Not only is God showing that He understood and saw how rebellious they were, how self-centered they were, how smug they were in their own resources and devices, God not only saw the fruit of that, God saw the faults of their heart. God knew every prideful impulse of their mind and heart. And then in chapter 48, verse 3, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead breath. What we would say in our vernacular is that God says to Israel, I know how hard-headed you are, how resistant you are, how you will not listen, and you will not turn in the direction you need to turn. God knows us from beginning to end. He knows us inside out. He knows us top to bottom. He knows what we think. He knows our motives and what we will and we will not do. Here's something all of us need to realize. Even if you don't know God, God knows you. So many people don't think about God, don't pursue God, don't make an attempt to understand God. And that's a person, that's a human prerogative. It's also a great human loss. But even if you don't know God, God knows you. He knows you better than anybody. And one grows into the other. He is the one who's impressed with you the least. In Isaiah 59, look what he says further about Israel. Times some of these are talking about Israel to the north, some Judah, some the south, some both. But in Isaiah 59, we read in verse 1, beginning, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Later in the chapter, in verse 14 and 15 of Isaiah 59, God says, Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And going back to chapter 54, this is how impressed God is with them. We read in chapter 62, verse 2. In Isaiah 62, God says in verse 2 to 4, 5, The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, for the Lord of the Lord, with that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be. That is the wrong reference. There's no doubt at all. That's not what God is saying in the passage that I've got there. I don't know where I've got that messed up. Okay, I'll try that, and then I'm going to move on. 65, that's what it is. It's written right there. My glasses got dirty somewhere, and I tried to clean them with a dirty handkerchief. So that's my problem. You're right. It's 65. Thank you. In verse 2, this is what God says in all earnestness. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Not only does he describe their sin, he describes their activities and their pagan rituals to their idols. But he describes how he looks at that. And at the end there, he says, it's like smoke in my nostrils. It's offensive to me. Who is it that's the least impressed with us? It's God. Because he knows us the most, the best. You know, at times we may impress other people with our abilities and our intelligence, our good deeds, our kind words, kindly acts, and a seemingly righteous lifestyle. Sometimes we can really impress other people. But there is one who is the least impressed with all of our accomplishments, our positive attributes, and our good reputation. It's God. Now, God sees a good thing. When there are good things in our lives and good things in our lips and good things in our heart and mind, God sees those. But He sees all things. And He sees the things that if others saw them, they would not be nearly as impressed with us as they appear to be. But here is the real clincher. The God who knows us best, the God who's impressed with us the least, is also the God who loves us the most. Go with me to Isaiah 49. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah, look what he has to say here. The tender words found right in the midst of all these other statements we've been reading. In Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 14, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. And then similar vein in the 54th chapter. In Isaiah 54 and in verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cut off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And only do we have these statements made directly to Israel about God's constant love for them. Look what we find right smack in the middle of all these chapters. And that's Isaiah 53. That describes the servant who was coming. That the people of Isaiah's day would not have had a full understanding of what this means, but in light of the New Testament, we know exactly what this means. This was a messianic prophecy. This was predicting how that the Christ would come and be the Lamb of God who would be offered for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You want to understand the love of God that He talks about here? In that He says to Zion, I've never forgotten you. I can't forget you like a mother and her child. You're engraved on my palms. You're right there in front of my face all the time. Yes, I've hid my face from you. Yes, I've been angry at you, but I'm coming back to you with great compassion. I'm coming to you with everlasting love. And you talk about the clincher of God's love is that when He gave His Son, centuries after this, to fulfill this prophecy to the exact detail, when the sins that we committed, because we turned from God and we were hard-headed, were placed on the Son of God, and out of the love of God, the Son paid for our sins. That's who loves us the most. The one who knows us best and is impressed with us the least. Several years ago, I had a friend who left his wife and his children and was involved with another woman. And it was an ugly thing. And it was a woman that had not been in his life long. Though they'd had a past when they were teenagers. And he walked away from a marriage that had been going on for about 20 years.
And one of the occasions I talked with him and tried to reason with him about what he was doing. And he had been an awful husband for some time. I asked him, I said, does this woman really know you? And I brought a couple of things up. A couple of things that he'd been involved in. And I knew she didn't really know him. I said, let me tell you this. And I referred to his wife. She knows everything that you've done. And she knows all your faults. But she still loves you and wants you to come back. And you may think that this woman you're with now really cares about you and loves you. But let me tell you something. That woman that you left is the one who really loves you. It didn't work. It didn't work. And any of us can be that blind and not see the one who really loves us more than anybody. In spite of the fact they know us so well and they're not impressed at all with our attempts to sell ourselves. That's who God is. That's the God of Isaiah. And that's the God we need to see. And what's interesting is that those three truths about God are interwoven. See those chapters? You can just bounce back and forth. I bounced back and forth so much I got confused. You saw that. But you can just go all through those. And he's bouncing back and forth between how wicked you are and how offensive you are to me. But yet, here I am standing, begging you to come home because I love you with an everlasting love. And God is just saying those three things over and over and over, back and forth. Because that's the sum total of our relationship with God. That's the kind of full relationship we can have with Him. And so as a result, this realization that God is this one, it should do a couple things. First of all, it should produce honesty with God. We put up a good front with other people. And sometimes it's hypocritical. Sometimes it's not really hypocritical. It's just, you know, it's the spirit of putting the good foot forward. You come into the office, you know, sort of in a bad mood, but somebody says hello, and so you're like, well, I don't want to be the office grump. Well, good morning, how are you? And you flash a smile. You get a phone call, somebody's stopping by. And so you scramble around and pick up a few things around the house. Not so much hypocritical, it's just, you know, you're trying to put a good foot forward. Well, listen, we cannot make ourselves look any better than we are before God. We cannot put a smile on it, and we cannot straighten up and make ourselves any better. There is nothing that we can shield from Him. There is no polishing that we can do to what is already there. And we cannot distract Him from things we don't want Him to see. But here's the other thing about that. Likewise, no one can make us look any worse than we are before God. God believes no gossip about you. God will believe no lie about you. No one can smear your reputation with God. God does not rely on somebody else's version about who you are and what you've done. Because God knows it. And so we really need to just be honest with God. But this should also bring comfort with God. With God, we can give up playing the image game. We don't have to try and impress God. And don't you know that it's probably amusing to Him when we try to impress Him? It's almost silly. We do not have to worry about what He thinks in the sense of trying to manage what He thinks about us. and manipulate that. Because what we are is what He sees. And what He thinks of us is exactly true to form. And we also don't have to be concerned about Him misunderstanding us. Or getting the wrong impression by just one thing we say or one thing we do. No. God's got the complete picture. He's not going to be misled or misunderstood regarding us. Not at all. I mean, you may have a very close friend that you can just be yourself. That you don't have to doll up, dress up, polish up. You're just yourself with them. Well, that's God. And it's not that we are not to be righteous and holy people. But here's the point. If you're not righteous and holy, you can't pretend to be with God. You are who you are with God, and we have to embrace that. But shouldn't that draw us closer to Him? And provide us with comfort in that relationship? That He's that old friend that we can be ourselves. That is what God should be and can be for us. No wonder the psalmist, who's trying his best to live a righteous life, calls God his refuge. There should be no relationship pressure with God. There doesn't have to be any walking on eggshells with God. No damage control with God. And no image to maintain. We should have an honest, comfortable relationship with Him. And we should do whatever we need to do to get to the point that we can have that with Him. Which means whatever growth and change we need to make. And what this is teaching us, that God is this God, and He is this one to us, is that this relationship should be the objective. How hard do you work at relationships? Well, hopefully you work pretty hard at them. We should. But even when you work hard at relationships, there are no guarantees. Other people have their own choices regarding how they treat us. How much time and energy do we spend each day trying to please family members, trying to win support from coworkers, trying not to offend a certain friend, trying to stay on good terms with a neighbor, trying to do what the boss wants? There is work to be done in all relationships. But there is only one relationship that is crucial. It's the one with God. Now, a right relationship with Him means living at peace with other people to our best of our ability. It means trying to serve other people and doing right by them and even loving other people. Yet even in those relationships, the one we're trying to please, the one we're trying to draw near is to be God. It's God that we're trying to honor in all those relationships. And it's like this. As we look at each person, from the casual acquaintance to the most intimate friend or family member or whatever, when we look at each person, we should see through them and see God. And that it's that relationship that determines how I behave in this relationship. That what I say to that person and how I respond to that person and how I help that person and how I serve that person, that I do care about them and I do want a strong bond with them, but you know, I don't have complete control over that. But I've got one who knows me the best, who's impressed with me the least, and who loves me the most. He is the one that I'm trying to honor and please, who can be honored and pleased. And if I have good relationships along the way, that's great. But when I look at other people, I see right through them to God. Because He knows best. He's not that impressed with me, but He sure does love me more than anybody. And that this is the relationship that has to be the gauge. We all have this relationship gauge. Sometimes it's related to judgment. That it's what other people think about us and what other people say about us that we use as our judge.
Do not allow other people to, first of all, define how good you are. In other words, don't believe everything you read about yourself in the papers. Do we understand that about the press? That certainly there are things that are true that we read in the media. But have you ever known somebody really well or known a situation really well, and then you read about it in the press and you're like, huh? That's not exactly what happened. That's not exactly what that person's like. Don't read the press about yourself. The problem of people saying wonderful things about us, and we all want that. We all want people to say wonderful things about us. And sometimes we enjoy saying wonderful things to others, and there's a place for that. The problem of people saying wonderful things about us is that they may not have the whole story. And then what we do is we grab that and we say, see, I'm fine. Ding, I've hit the mark. I'm fine. Somebody just said a wonderful thing about me. I'm set. But others are not to be your gauge of how well you're doing in your life. God is. He's what knows you the best. But at the same time, do not allow other people to define your worth and set the standards you have to meet. Certainly when we're little children, we're so beholden to our parents. But once you reach adulthood, you need to mature and embrace this truth. It's only God who defines your worth and sets the standard for you. Only God. It's not others who set the bar, and you got to come up to it. Whether it be friends or co-workers or even other Christians, it's not them. It's God. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 4. It's so apropos to what we're talking about, because the Corinthians were wrapped up into judging each other. Some were elevating themselves and putting others down. Some had elevated Paul to a high status. Some had marginalized Paul. And this is what Paul says about all this human judgment. In 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 2, Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." It's God who hands out the judgment and the commendations. Never submit yourself to anybody else's, and even to your own. That's what Paul is teaching. It's God's acceptance, it's God's approval, and it's God's blessing that matters, not ours. Why? Because He's the one who knows us the best, who's impressed with us the least, but who loves us the most. And speaking of the gauge, sometimes relationships with others, it's the gauge of whether I'm fulfilled or not. Here's my happy gauge. Here's my contentment gauge. And then if I can just have these kinds of relationships, ding, I'm okay. Sometimes it's like looking at railroad cars. That in relationships, our happiness and our contentment depends on lining everything up just right and getting all the cars connected. And then once I get all the cars in place and I get them all connected, then I'm happy. Then I'm content. And when that family member and this friend and this co-worker and this person at church and everybody's lined up just so and I got them all connected, then I'm happy. Well, that is an expectation that will lead to a lot of disappointment. The cars are never all going to line up just right. Our relationship with God is to be our gauge of happiness. And there's so many statements in the Psalms that reflect this, including this one in Psalm 63, where the psalmist is so single-focused. And he writes in Psalm 63, verse 1, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That psalmist looked to God for his contentment. When God becomes all that we need, then we'll find fulfillment and we find God. But as long as I seek and as long as I long for anyone or anything else to be the gauge of my contentment, contentment will be elusive. Here it is. Other people may bless us, but only God can fulfill us. You got it? I want to be a blessing to you. And you have been, so many of you, a blessing to me. And may it ever be. And may it ever be with all those you encounter. But it will not always be. But here is something that is eternally true. God can fulfill us. Because He knows us the best. He's impressed with us the least. And He loves us more than anybody or anything. And this is the whole key to keeping sin out of your life and being an obedient person. I mean, that was the problem with Israel that Isaiah was trying to address, the prophet of God. That these people were in sin and they were in rebellion before God. And what God was trying to tell them is, look at me. Look at what I know about you. Look at how little I'm impressed by you. Look at how much I love you. And when we realize that about God and we see God that way, then obedience doesn't just become doable. It becomes a light thing. It becomes a pleasant thing wherein we find joy. Well, Brother Charles is going to lead us in a song of rejoicing and reunion for all those who would seek God and find their eternal fulfillment in Him. We close with an invitation of the gospel that if you this day believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you confess it and turn from sin, today you can be baptized into Christ and come to know a life where God becomes your everything, and you come to see the great blessing of realizing that you're everything to God. If you need to respond, why don't you do that as we stand and sing.